Bibles to Acts chapter 13. We are continuing on with our study in the book of Acts. I'm going to start reading from verse 1 to give us the full context of the first missionary journey, Paul's first missionary journey. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, "O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. When the deputy saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, "Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Then Paul stood up, and beckoning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterwards they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cush, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony, and said, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus." When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John fulfilled his course, he said, "Whom think ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them, which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning he that he raised up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he said also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and the religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them, and came unto Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you give us understanding into these words. Thank you, Lord, for this historical account of the beginnings of the church in Gentile regions. Lord, we just ask that you give us understanding and apply these things to our hearts as well. Lord, we ask that you help us. Thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth that gives us understanding. We ask you, Lord, that you make things very clear in our minds and our hearts, who Jesus Christ is. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first part of chapter 13 we went through last week, and that was the beginning of Paul's first missionary journey, and as it says here, as they go along, they were sent out. And as they were sent out by the Holy Spirit, the church there at Antioch prayed for them and laid their hands on them and sent them out. And they They sailed to Cyprus, and when they were at Salamis to preach the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and it says here that they had John to minister to them. So in other words, John Mark was with them. He went along with them in this journey. And they go to the Isle of Paphos, and then now we got the whole story of this sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus, whose name was Elymas. And he's trying to keep what King James calls the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, from coming to the Lord. Well, this person, Elymas, or Bar-Jesus, this false prophet, he is an agent of Satan. And what does Satan do? I mean, Jesus told the parable of the sower of the seed, and, you know, the seed gets scattered, and some of it is on the hard pan soil, the wayside, and what happens? The birds take the seed and they snatch it up. And so when someone doesn't understand the word, Satan comes and removes the word from them. So that's what is trying to go on right now. Satan is trying to remove God's word from this man who's called Sergius Paulus. Well, I just want to make a mention of Sergius Paulus. I don't know if I mentioned it last week, but they've done archaeology in this area and they found his name. And they found it a lot. Which means, it says here that he got saved, but what we come to find out is he really got saved and the Christian church was founded there. As they've done more archaeological digging and find things that are written about this person, well, he has property that is on the other side of the mountains. A huge estate. And that is where Paul and Barnabas now go. So when we talk about Pisidian Antioch, that area, a bunch of it was owned by Sergius Paulus. Now, the Bible doesn't say that. We just see him being moved by the Holy Spirit to go from one place to another. But the Holy Spirit will use all kinds of different things to get a person from one place to another. So in other words, probably what we don't see here was it was probably at the suggestion or command or request of Sergius Paulus to go to the rest of his extended family and friends who were there on the property that he owned. This man was a very rich man, a very influential ruler at the time. So this is all found from archaeology. We don't see it in the Bible, but we see this connection of why would Paul go from this area and then basically go, you know, 100 miles north and then have to go up the mountainside and come down. I mean, it's a difficult journey. Why would he do that? Well, there's archaeological reasons behind that. So, okay. So Paul gets rid of Elymas the sorcerer by rebuking him by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so someone has to lead him by the hands because he's blind. Well, here's this guy who's supposed to be this amazing enlightened one. And now everybody sees that he's blind and he needs to be led around. So here is your evidence. Has he really been an enlightened one? No. He's been, the light in his eyes is darkness. And so he's been spreading darkness around. He's been spreading, you know, blindness around. And now everybody gets to see the blindness that who he really is, and he needs to be led around. We don't see any evidence that this sorcerer ever got saved. So he probably, you know, after he finally regained his sight, his heart got hardened against the gospel. But anyway, the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Yeah, he got saved. He was astonished. You know, when we get saved, we get astonished by the gospel. And that, it changes our life. And we're astonished that God would see me the way I am and know everything that I've done and know the intentions of my heart, and he would go to the cross and die in my place anyway. I mean, there's an astonishment of grace. There's an astonishment of mercy from a holy, righteous God who's going to judge every man according to his works, it says. There's an astonishment that he would instead put all of that punishment on his son Jesus. There's an astonishment. And you can go to church all your life, and if you've never gotten that astonishment, there's a chance that you've never had your own personal grace experience. And you may still be dead in your transgressions and sins, never really placing your faith in Jesus Christ. And I have to say that because there's a lot of people, and they know all the right answers. They have all the head knowledge. They know that Jesus is God the Son. They know that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world, but they have never seen their own sin. They've never known that they personally need a Savior because they're not as bad as all these other people. They don't struggle in all these other sins. They're not addicted to anything. But when people finally realize the depth of their sin, they will be astonished at the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So he was astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Well, there is huge consequences, as we find from historical accounts and archaeology. Okay, verse 13. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John departed from them and returned to Jerusalem. Well, now is his opportunity to go. He was now at a place where he could easily leave there and go to Jerusalem. Go back home. We don't know why he left. Some people think Paul at this period of time caught malaria, and because Paul was sick and needed undivided attention and still trying to pursue this ministry that God called him to do, that John Mark is overwhelmed with the amount of work, and still Paul wants to continue to go on and do the work God has called him to do. We don't know that. Another thought is that at this period of time, as we see, as we're reading this, where Paul is no longer called Saul, he's called Paul. And from the rest of the narrative, he's called Paul. And what we also see is we don't see the phrase Barnabas and Paul except when they go back to Jerusalem. The rest of the time, when they're not dealing with the Jerusalem council and those people there, it's now Paul and Barnabas. And as we look now, we call it Paul's first missionary journey. But up until this time, it's been Barnabas and Paul. Well, Barnabas is John Mark's uncle, or cousin, however you want to look at it in the Greek. I think it makes more sense to have Barnabas his uncle. But Barnabas has taken the secondary position now. He's not the guy in charge. So John Mark is not like working for the guy in charge of this missionary endeavor. He's now working for the guy who's working for the guy who now all of a sudden took over. We don't know what's going on in John Mark's heart. Maybe he's just homesick. We have no idea. But whatever it is, he goes back home. It doesn't say any reasons, and it doesn't give anybody's feelings about it at this point. But we're going to see in chapter 15 that Paul sees it as him going AWOL, as him, you know, abandoning the mission. And Paul doesn't want to, he can't rely on him to stick with it when things get tough. Maybe it was just the whole scariness of here is this Elymas who seems to be able to do all kinds of nasty things empowered by Satan all over the place, you know, whatever the opposition, the spiritual opposition was, and he seems to be getting away with it. Maybe he had another idea, kind of like, you know, the health and wealth gospel folks who think we should just have this amazing, you know, luxuriant, convenient life, not having any troubles. Well, the reality is we're going to live in a war until we die, and God gives us armor, and most of that armor is there just to stand in the evil day. And we have the Word of God, that's our sword, but we're not running off after anybody. We're standing there in the armor God provides, and we use God's Word to bring an end to the lies as we are wielding God's truth around. It's not a winning fight, but Jesus overcame. And when he comes back, he's going to deal with vindication. He's going to deal with justice, and he's going to deal with rewards. And it's going to happen when Jesus comes back. We may never see the results of our faith in this life. And the proof of that is all the people who love Jesus to the death, and they're called martyrs, and they're still stacking up. I just found another martyr story book, you know, another historical accounts of all these people who've given their life to the Lord. We've got lots of them. And Voice of the Martyrs keeps telling us all the persecution that's going all over the planet. Are these people getting killed for their faith because they don't have enough faith to send out the warrior angels against the bad guys? No, God has determined that they're going to glorify God with their death. Because Jesus isn't the one who's in charge of all the warrior angels, and he can keep us from being hurt, or he can allow us to be murdered for his glory. It's up to Jesus. Well, John Mark, you know, he got to see everything from the early Christian church. He was there in the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus, was pouring out his heart to God. He saw all those things. He heard what went on in the upper room. And he saw Jesus killed. He saw Jesus risen from the dead. And he was there in Acts chapter 2 when everyone received the power of the Holy Spirit. And he saw all kinds of amazing things happen. And what is he seeing now? Nothing too amazing. They're sharing their faith. Gentiles are getting saved. Jews are coming to faith. But there isn't another big Pentecost showing up. Things are just moving along little by little. There's no dramatics. We don't really know why John Mark left, but he left. And we know later, a couple of chapters later, that Paul wasn't very happy about it. And he couldn't trust him back on another missionary journey. Okay, verse 14, But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Okay, so now we're talking about 100 miles north. We're talking about going from sea level to whatever it is, 3,200 feet. So it's not going to be an easy journey. We're talking about 100 miles, and we're talking about uphill. Now, there's a possibility that they took a river to get them most of the way there, and that could have happened. They could have gotten a boat to go up the river. But it's all been silted up since this time. It doesn't tell us how they got there. But if they walked, it would have been a long journey uphill. What we're dealing with now is kind of the geographical change. It goes from nice plains into an area by the ocean, going uphill, and now here are these. They're called the mountains, Taurus Mountains, and they're historically filled with thieves and robbers. But it changes the entire landscape. You go from one area, and now all of a sudden you're in Turkey. So you go into a completely different place. You went from, you know, Greek area now to what we consider Turkey now. So it's a completely, totally different area. So I don't know if Paul originally was thinking about going there or not, but definitely led by the Holy Spirit, and probably because of Sergius Paulus's connections there, they went there. Okay, so here they are in Pisidia and Antioch. Well, there's another Antioch. Well, there's like six cities named Antioch. They were in this gigantic one, the third largest city in the Roman Empire, and now they're in a much smaller Antioch, and this Antioch isn't quite as old as the other Antioch, but it's actually not in Pisidia, it's near Pisidia. So this is the area that we call Galatia. So the letter to the Galatians is going to be a letter not to a city, but to all these cities in a certain area. So now Paul is now in this area that he is now later going to, probably in the next two chapters, is going to write a letter to them. And the letter to the Galatians is dealing with the Judaizers who were trying to get the Gentiles to become circumcised and come back under all of the Mosaic Covenant. And as we see what goes on, when persecution comes after the Gentiles are getting saved, it's the Judaizers trying to get, you know, blaspheming Jesus and trying to get people back under the law. So we're going to now start seeing this as we're going to start going through this narrative. Okay, so they came to Antioch and Pisidia, and they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. So are they Sabbath keepers? So we're supposed to keep the Sabbath? And we're not supposed to be worshiping on Sunday, we're supposed to be worshiping on Saturday. They go to the synagogue because that's the Jews are there. And the Jews have God's word. The Jews have everything they need to know to get saved. But they need to accept Jesus as their Savior in order to be saved. So they're going to a place where they've got the best possibility of relating to people with what they know. Now there's going to be a time when Paul's going to go and speak to the Athenians. And all he can do is deal with their natural knowledge that there is a Creator. There's not a whole lot to go on, but there is something to go on. Because we understand God by the life that He gives us. And what we see and what we can observe with our eyes. And what we can understand with our mind. But here, he regularly goes to the synagogue because they have been teaching God's Word. And God has revealed Himself to His people through His Word. And the Jews have been very faithful to keep His Word and to read His Word and to understand who God is through the written Word. And so here in the synagogues, it's a place where the people have the best chance of meeting Jesus. As Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You read the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life." Well, these Scriptures, these are the ones that talk about me. These are the very words that tell you about me. If you really knew the Scriptures, you would know that I am the Messiah. That's what he was telling the Pharisees. So, they went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, "Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Okay, so they read the law and the prophets, which means what? There is a Sabbath reading of the Scripture. And the law is going to be Torah. That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. There's going to be a reading from that section of Scripture. And then the next section they are going to be reading from is the prophets, which is basically everything else. There's historical books. There is the Psalms, which are the hymn book. So these other things are also going to be there. But they're going to read from those two main designations of Scripture every week. And so the reading of Scripture has been done. And they see these foreigners, but they're looking at Saul, who looks like a rabbi. So they're thinking, we've got a visiting rabbi. And who's he with? Barnabas, who's also Jewish. It's not like they turn Gentile. I mean, they're going to show up, they're going to look and talk and act exactly like all the other Jewish people there, only they have Jesus as Messiah. And so he said, "Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Then Paul stood up. Now you see, his name is Paul here, and it's not Saul. They're in a synagogue, and he could be calling himself Saul here, because he's speaking with Jews who would understand his Jewish name is Saul, but his Greek name is going to be Paul. But he's now, from this point on, is going to be called Paul. Because he's in Gentile regions. And he was called by the Holy Spirit to be the apostle to the Gentiles. As much as all the other 12 apostles were the apostles to the Jewish nation, he was the one designated to speak to the Gentiles. Then Paul stood up and beckoned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience." So he is now standing up and he's motioning with his hand so that everybody knows, okay, yes, he does come up and he does have an exhortation for the people. And now he recognizes the two groups of people that are there. He says, "Men of Israel and ye that fear God." So there are two groups of people who are there at the synagogue. The Jews, men of Israel, and then the other group, the God-fearers. Those Gentiles who believe that Yahweh, Jehovah God, is the one true God. And they are understanding the one true God and that He has revealed Himself through His Word. And that's why they are there, to hear and understand God's Word every week. They're called God-fearers. We've already had quite a few God-fearers that we've gone through. You know, the Ethiopian eunuch. He could have actually been Jewish. We don't know that. But possibility he was a Gentile. But he still couldn't go into the temple because he was a eunuch. But we also have, obviously, Cornelius, a fear of God. Now, there are other people who were fears of God who Jesus dealt with. They were trusting the one true God, even though they weren't Jews. Okay. Verse 17. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm brought he them out of it. Okay, so we see God chose the nation of Israel. There was only a small family, but God did what? He changed that small group of people, which was Jacob and his sons and their wives and their children, and he grew them into a large number. Obviously millions. Probably a million. We don't really know, because it was a mixed multitude that left Egypt and went into the wilderness. And they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm brought he out of it. So he's reminding them of their redemption from Egyptian slavery, that God did it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. Now, I just want to emphasize that word suffered. The Lord was being patient with them, but he had to deal with their manners, their inappropriate behavior. You know, God showed himself to be God to the nation of Israel, but they were still slaves to Egypt in their mind. So he had to bring them from that state of mind of their slavery to someone who doesn't truly own them to now being servants of the one true God. And so for 40 years, they were in the wilderness. And God had to deal with all kinds of issues. We have the book of Numbers that gives us all these different historical accounts of all the rebellions of God's people against God. So as Paul is preaching this sermon, he's reminding the people that God has continued to extend grace and mercy to the children of Israel through all of their sin. He's saying, he brought them out, he saved them, and now he's still got to deal with their sin. They're chosen, but they're still in rebellion against him. And he suffered 40 years in the wilderness with them. Okay, and when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land by lot. Okay, so they had to be in the wilderness for 40 years because Kadesh Barnea, they lacked the faith to take the land. And God punished them. They said, okay, well, we'll take the land anyway. We'll be good. And God said, don't go in. But they tried to go in and many more were killed. And so then they had to wander in the wilderness learning who their God really was. And they got miraculous manna on the ground. They saw miraculous water pouring out of the rock. They saw a visible form of God's presence in the form of the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. I mean, every day they knew there is a one true God, and they were the chosen nation of that one true God. And still through those 40 years they rebelled. And then through the hands of Joshua, they went into the land. The first city was Jericho. And then for the next couple of years, they destroyed the seven nations that in Israel's absence had claimed the land of Israel. And so in the next 2 years, they destroyed those seven nations, and then all of their land was now divided by lot. So everybody got their little chunk. Verse 20. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. And then he starts going to talk about the Davidic dynasty or the Davidic promise. Okay, so we go from, they go into the land, and then he gives them judges. Well, the land, the time of judges was basically 400 years. So why does he say 450 years? Did he make a mistake? Well, he dealt with the next person, Samuel the prophet. So Samuel the prophet judged Israel. So he came, Samuel came after the time of the judges. And then Samuel anointed Saul as king. And so then you've got Saul then being the one in charge of Israel for another 40 years. And then God rejects, removes him. So here when he says removes, why is there a reason? Because God rejected Saul. So there is still another reminder of, here's God's chosen people, but they sinned. I mean, there's reminders. So, you know, he got Samuel the prophet, and the people asked Samuel the prophet for a king. So there is reminders of sin as Paul is giving this testimony of the history of the children of Israel. Okay. And then he raised up David. And he says, okay, now David is going to fulfill all my will. So when he talks about David, he says, okay, David is now going to be the king of Israel. I've chosen him, a man after my own heart, who is going to obey me. So here is another reminder that they are living in rebellion, and the king after their choice lived in rebellion, but now here is a king who is going to obey him. Okay, verse 23. Well, what's implied in David is the Davidic covenant. God gave David a promise. Well, what do they see of that promise? Well, there isn't any descendant of David who's ruling. Why? Because Rome is in charge. And they could just look at the history of their people and see how, you know, Babylonians took them out, you know, Assyrians and the Babylonians. And then they came back to the land, and then, you know, then the Greeks took over, and then the Romans took over. They don't see a descendant of David sitting on the throne anywhere. But there is still a Davidic covenant. There is still a promise that a descendant is going to sit on the throne of his father David. Verse 23, of this man's seed, of David, hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Well, there is lots of prophetic promises about a Savior, a Messiah, the one who is going to come, who is going to sit on the throne of his father David, the one who is going to fulfill all the Davidic promises that God made. God's going to keep his promise, and there's nothing anybody can do about it. Oh, but Israel rejected the Lord, so God took all the promises from Israel and gave them to the church. The Bible never says that anywhere. No, the promises to Israel are still promises to Israel. God gave a promise to Abraham. And it's a big chunk of property. And it had to be fulfilled through Isaac. It's not to be fulfilled through Ishmael, who has co-opted a bunch of that land. It's fulfilled through Isaac. That's who gets it. And later he has another promise to David. Now the promise to Abraham is not dependent on anything that Israel as a nation could do. Neither is the promise to David. And David's promise is going to be kept. So, of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. So, what Paul is now bringing up is information that they could have heard. But he doesn't know what they know. But what he is telling them is the Davidic covenant is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And he doesn't say king, he doesn't say Messiah, he says Savior. Because it's more than just a chunk of property. It's about humanity being saved from their sins. So now he's going to go into what we understand as New Testament history, as opposed to Israel's history. But it's all one history, because history is his, Jesus Christ's story. So then he goes on, when John first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he says, whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. So now he brings up John the Baptist. Well, he knew that these people knew who John the Baptist was. Well, how could he not? How could they not? They are Jews, and as Jews, they would have gone whenever possible to Jerusalem for Passover or Tabernacles or Shavuot, which is Pentecost. Those three feasts, every Jewish man had to appear before God three times a year. Now, if you live far away, like here, they had to save up their money to go. And so whenever they could go, whenever they had the money, they would go. So I'm sure it would be for Passover. So there'd be enough people who were there who had been to Israel who would know that there was a prophet in Israel who everybody calls John the Baptist, because he was baptizing Jews with a baptism of repentance. Well, if you were a Gentile and you wanted to go from just being a God-fearer to being a proselyte, to actually being there in the court of the Gentiles and worshiping God at the temple, you had to go through what they call a mikvah, which was it's a copy of what Naaman, the Syrian general, did when Elijah said, you need to dip seven times in the Jordan River and your leprosy would be taken away. So they took that as an analogy of how a Gentile could come to faith. Besides being circumcised, they got to go into the water seven times and wash themselves. Well, here John the Baptist is baptizing Jews. That didn't make any sense to them, because they're already Jewish. They're the chosen people. Why do they need to get baptized? But John the Baptist was saying, you need a baptism of repentance. You need to see yourself as a sinner, as a rebel against a holy God, and repent of your sin. Well, then that baptism of repentance became the perfect picture of our identity in Jesus Christ, at Jesus' death and his burial and his resurrection. Yes, it's a baptism of repentance, but it's far more than that. It's a baptism of identity in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. So he brings up John the Baptist because they know him. Well, we're going to see later, he's going to go into Ephesus and he's going to meet, 12 men who were baptized in John the Baptist's baptism for repentance, but they don't know the full gospel. They don't know the whole deal. And they don't have the Holy Spirit. So John the Baptist's influence has gotten this far, so he can bring him up because they know who he is. He was a prophet, mighty in words. And there was revival that broke out in Israel because of John the Baptist's ministry. We just see him as a blip on the radar getting on the way to understanding Jesus' life. But he was huge. And historically, his influence was just as great as any other Old Testament prophet in all the books that were written. Only John the Baptist never wrote any books. Verse 25, and as John fulfilled his course, which was how long?
6 months.
6 months, yeah. Whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of God this salvation sent. To you is the word of this salvation sent. Okay, he is saying that John the Baptist, yes, he did a baptism of repentance, but he pointed the finger at the one who was to come to give everybody their undivided attention on Jesus the Savior. Jesus the Savior. Men and brethren, so now what is he saying? Brethren, I am a fellow Jew. I am a fellow member of the children of Israel. I am one of you who also received these promises. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham. So he's connecting with them as a brother. And whosoever among you feareth God. So he's now opening up his arms to all those God-fearers who are there at the synagogue. To you is the word of this salvation sent. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic dynasty, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. So now Paul is telling them, okay, the rulers of Israel, they condemned Jesus to death. And in so doing, they fulfilled everything that the prophets said about Messiah to come, of a fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. They fulfilled it by condemning him. Verse 28, and though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. So, Paul has an exhortation for his Jewish brethren, those people who are fearers of the one true God. He says, God sent a Savior. And this is a fulfillment of all of God's promises. This is what the entire Torah and the entire prophets, everything is pointing to. It's pointed to Jesus, the Savior. And everything that happened to him, as the Jewish nation condemned him and sent him over to Pilate, and all of the torture and the death all fulfilled prophecy. Now, he's not going through a lot of the prophecies. Other places, we'll see in Paul's writings that he does. But he is going quite quickly through this information. And he says it all fulfills prophecy. And then they laid him in a sepulcher. They put him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. Verse 31. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. So he says, okay, Jesus rose from the dead. And we have eyewitness accounts. And there are lots of people who saw him, who are still with us, who are still alive. They are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And concerning that he raised him from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he saith on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. So he is quoting from Psalm 2, You are my son, this day have I begotten thee. He's talking about God the Son. He's making it very clear, Jesus Christ is God the Son. And according to the resurrection, and then he quotes from Psalm 16, you will no more return to corruption. And so he'll go on from there. Wherefore, verse 35, wherefore he saith in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Jesus didn't rot in the grave. He rose from the dead. his body became alive again and didn't disintegrate like any other dead body would. So Paul is preaching the resurrection of the human body, the resurrection of Jesus' human body. There's a lot of confusion because later on, because of the Gnostic heresies that came into the church, people think that Jesus is not man anymore. Or when he ascended to heaven, he stopped being man. No, God became a human being to fulfill Psalm 2. And he never stopped being a human being. But because of the Gnostic heresies that have wormed their way into Christian church through Origen, through Augustine, and you know the Reformers didn't kick it all out, some of this stuff is still hanging around in the Protestant churches. As though Jesus is not human anymore. No, Jesus is still fully human. And that's going to be seen when Jesus comes back and the nation of Israel will say, where did he receive those wounds? And he says, I received those in the house of my friends. How could the nation of Israel, at the end of the tribulation, when Jesus' glorious return happens, how could they see his wounds if he doesn't have a human body that was wounded by their ancestors? He's risen again. He has a human body. The human body that was born when Jesus was the baby in the manger and he grew up to be a man, and that man never sinned, and he was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin, and he is the descendant of David, and he is a fulfillment of the Davidic dynasty. And when the prophecy was given to Mary about the son that she would conceive in her womb, Angel Gabriel said what? That he is going to sit on the throne of his father, David. Well, the Gnostic heresy has mutilated that idea to make people think, well, because he ascended into heaven and all power and authority is given to him, that he is that is fulfillment of him seated on the throne of his father David. Now, where's the throne of his father David? It's in the capital of Israel called Jerusalem. And that's where Jesus is going to reign. I have to say that. I'm glad our president got it right. I don't care what the problems are and the consequences are. It's going to be a stone of stumbling, and it's going to be whoever tries to move, it's going to rupture themselves. It's going to be tough. It's not easy when you're coming against the God of this age, Satan. Things aren't going to go well for you. Jesus is going to reign from Jerusalem. And he's going to fulfill the promises. Why do you think there's so much attack against the Jewish nation to this day? And against Jerusalem being the capital of Israel to this day? Because Satan wants to make God a liar, and God won't allow it to happen. He's going to keep his promises. And it has nothing to do with how bad and how rebellious and how faithless Israel and in each individual Jew is. Because God is sovereign. And he's in charge of the universe. And there's nothing they can do about it. He's going to fulfill his promise. No, God didn't reject the Jews and give all the promises to the church. And at the end of this, I know it's kind of a soapbox I'm sitting on, but, you know, when they'll quote this passage that we're going to get to later, where Paul and Barnabas are going to say, well, you've counted yourself, you know, unworthy of everlasting life, so we turn to the Gentiles. They quote that and saying, see, this is where God turned his back on Israel, and now the gospel goes to the Gentiles. No. Individual synagogues, he would say the same thing. Because these individual people are not receiving the gospel. They're not receiving Jesus as their Messiah. So, anyway, I'll throw that in there. Okay. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Jesus is alive. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Some of the translations have something else in there. It's weird. Anyway, we get the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ received all of God's wrath in our place. And because he paid the penalty, he can say, I am dropping the charges against you because I paid it. And he says that to whoever will believe in him and receive forgiveness, that free gift of God's grace, and can receive from Jesus himself forgiveness. Every act of rebellion against the Holy God, and Jesus will say, I forgive you. If you've got no sin, how is your relationship with your Creator? It's restored. It's restored. Jesus brings about reconciliation. All these Jews and all these God-fearers are hearing the Word of God preached week after week after week. And what are they seeing? I am not good enough. And they can't go to the temple and have some kind of sacrifice to cover the sins that they did. I mean, they can't get there. But be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which they could not be justified by the law of Moses. In the book of Hebrews, it says, that keeping the law, no one made holy. Can you be justified by the law of Moses? Did anybody in the Old Testament ever get justified, made righteous in God's sight by keeping the law of Moses? Why not? Because we're sinners. And we've fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone. I don't care how good you are. The fact that you just messed up once wrecks it for an eternity. The law of Moses can't save anybody. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which they could not be justified by the law of Moses. How do you get saved? You believe. That's how you get saved. You believe. That's it. And it says, you are justified. Justified is being made righteous in God's sight. Which means God will look at you, and because you place your faith in Jesus Christ for forgiveness, God will look at you and see you righteous. That's what Paul preaches. You can't do it by trying to keep the law of Moses. Because only through the law of Moses you're going to realize that you are completely incompetent of keeping the law of Moses, and you can't be justified in God's sight. And your guilt remains. And there's nothing you can do about it. But Jesus died on the cross to pay for the sins of the world so that whoever would believe would not perish but have eternal life. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which they could not be justified by the law of Moses. Verse 40, beware therefore lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers and wondered and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Now what is he doing? Is he talking about, oh, God's going to do a new work here? No, what is a new work that he's quoting about? In Habakkuk 5, 1 verse 5. The destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. That's the new work God's going to do. It's called judgment. How do we keep from being destroyed by God's righteous judgment? We believe. And we're forgiven. And we're justified. Because God's judgment is coming to the unbelievers. You know, a lot of people will take that work, you know, and look at that verse out of context and come up with all kinds of crazy ideas about some new thing God's going to do. Well, a new thing that Habakkuk talked about is the destruction of even the temple. Well, the temple, God's never going to destroy his own temple. Oh, yeah. That's why they would not believe it. And they saw it, and they couldn't believe it. They were stunned that God would actually go that far and punish his people that bad. Why? Because he hated his people? No, to draw his people back to himself. A lot of people get the idea they're chosen. Does that relinquish you from some responsibility before a holy God? Of course not. Verse 42, and when the Jews were gone out of the synagogues, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Well, what we don't see here is the Greek says, they kept on. They were begging him, you gotta come back. Why? Because the Gentiles just, they always were that much too short. They just that much not good enough. Unless you could get circumcised, you get the mikvah, and you go to Jerusalem, and you get all this stuff, and then just maybe, but you still can't get into the temple because you're a Gentile. And the Gentiles heard the gospel, and they were just begging Paul, please come back. They heard that they could be justified by God through faith in Jesus Christ. That through faith in Jesus Christ, they could be forgiven of their sin. And they were begging him, please come back next Saturday. Come on, next. You got to come back. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed after Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So Paul and Barnabas, they're not just hanging out for a week. Okay, you know, the pastor only works once a week. You know, that's how that works. No, they are working with all of these people throughout that entire week. And what are they doing? They are persuading them to continue in the grace of God. What were they up in their entire life so far as a God-fearer? What were they continuing to be persuaded to do? Work righteousness. You got to be better. You got to be as close to God as I am, but you never will be because you're not Jewish. No, he persuaded them to continue in what? The grace of God. What's grace? It's a free gift. It's like God says, here, no strings attached. It's up to you to receive it. The only string attached is when you're given a present with your name on it, you have to take the wrappings off. You have to take it out of its box. And you have to have it, and it's yours, and enjoy it. Continue in the grace of God. Many of the Jews and the religious proselytes followed after Paul. They were ministering big time with those people who were there. Verse 44. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Well, how many people do you think show up for Shabbat services? I don't know. You know? So here's, you know, Saturday, here's the attendance. No. Okay, we had, you know, 45 people. Next Shabbat service, well, you know, Sid died, so we got 44 people today. Here comes, then Paul shows up. He waves with his hands. He gives this little sermonette. Really, it's not that long. I could probably read it in a minute, or a minute and a half. You know, stumbling over whatever. Anyway, and these people are receiving the grace of God. They're getting saved by faith. Their sins are forgiven, and they are coming to Paul, and he is talking to them for a week. However many people were there. Well, what was the result of that? They are telling everybody they know. People would know some of these Gentiles as, oh, I see you go to synagogue and hear this thing, it's, you know, hearing about this other God, you know, the God of the Jews. So you're following the God of the Jews instead of what the rest of your family does? And so, it says, I know you've always seemed to be an extremist, you know, you always seem to be that way, that's the way you've always lived, so I guess you can do that if that works for you. Well, what happens after Paul was there, preaching forgiveness, preaching grace, preaching Jesus Christ? They see the lights go on. They see this person who might have been a little bit introverted in his own thing and trying to learn some other foreign language and reading some other, you know, religious books and stuff, all of a sudden he's got eternal life. And they go, what's happened? Well, what's different? And they start telling people about Jesus. They start telling that the God who created the universe will forgive you if you ask Him for forgiveness. The God of the universe sent His Son, and He was killed according to the prophecy that was written down in these holy books of the Jews, right according to what God's Word says. And then He rose again according to what God's Word said would happen. And if you believe in Him, you can be reconciled to the Creator. You can be made you can be justified, just as if you never sinned. There was a lot of people. The next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together. They're packed. There's no more room in the synagogue. They're all hanging out by the doors and the windows because the Apostle Paul to the Gentiles is going to be preaching again. Wouldn't the Jews be excited of how popular their synagogue has gotten? Verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken of by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. You know, if someone's in the flesh, the first thing to raise its ugly head is going to be envy. You know, jealousy, covetousness, all those things. How dare they be more popular? They just showed up, and all of a sudden they've got undivided attention from all these people. They are obviously preaching greasy grace. They're obviously preaching something that the Bible doesn't preach, because if they were preaching the real thing, it wouldn't be so popular. Got to be easy believism here. That's what's going on. And they're contradicting and blaspheming. So they're going to use whatever tactics they can to influence whoever they can. And of course, when that doesn't work, when you lose the debate, then what do? You attack the other debater and try to ruin their character. Verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should have first been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. So Paul, he's boldly speaking. Well, that's the Holy Spirit on the inside. You got a conflict, you got an audience. You've got a debate going on, you've got an audience. You've got an argument, you've got an audience. You got somebody who's fighting against you, you've got an audience. Preach it! I mean, this is great. He He says, it was necessary that the word of God should be that should first have been spoken to you. And that is the plan. And that's what Jesus said. They first go to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. I mean, it's a really good way of doing evangelism. You go to the people who are going to have the most in common with the gospel, which is the Jews. They have all of God's word except the gospel. And you show them through the word they know that Jesus is their Messiah. And when they reject it, you go on to the Gentiles who have no clue whatsoever about God sending His Son to save the world. And then you use whatever common things that God has revealed Himself to them through nature. But He says here, but seeing ye put it from you, the gospel, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Wow. You're judging yourselves to be unworthy of everlasting life. What does that mean? Well, we can go to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought in God. Whoever doesn't believe is condemned already. They are continuing in their state of condemnation, because they haven't believed in the one that God sent. People who don't believe in Jesus are going to go to hell. It's as simple as that. Because they have not placed their faith in the one that God sent to save them from their sins. It's as simple as that. I don't care how nice you are. I don't care how good you are. I don't care how many amazing, magnanimous deeds that you have done your entire life. If you haven't placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you are receiving the condemnation that's due you. You have judged yourself unworthy of everlasting life. I don't know how many people were in the synagogue who rejected Paul's message, who had all the jealousy, and was trying to turn his words against him and so on. But Paul did what needed to happen. He said, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. We have fulfilled our obligation to God's chosen people, and those who have rejected it, now we are going to turn to the Gentiles and give them the free gift of grace. Verse 47, For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Wow. Pretty neat. Gentiles were getting saved. They were getting saved, the second, last part of this, and as many as were ordained or appointed to eternal life believed. Okay, how do you get your sins forgiven? You believe. How do you get eternal life? You believe. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Okay, what does that say? Got a choice. But some were ordained to eternal life. But they didn't get eternal life until they believed. They didn't get forgiven until they believed. Is there predestination? Yes.
It's balance.
Is it, are we saved by faith alone? Yes. Are we saved by predestination? No. We're saved by faith. You know, R.C. Sproul died this week. I don't know if you knew that. He's a Reformed, you know, theologian. And he said that people have to be regenerated before they can have faith. So regeneration occurs first and then you have faith. That is not in the Bible anywhere. The way that people believe, the way that people are saved, is that they believe. That's what the Bible says. You get eternal life after you believe. You have forgiveness after you believe. That's how it works. There isn't anything in the scripture that says you get regenerated and that gives you the faith to believe. Regeneration is the change that occurs once a person believes. They are a new creation. The new creation doesn't happen before you believe. It happens once you believe and then you have eternal life. You go from death to life. You go from being dead spiritually to alive spiritually. And I know this is a little theological soapbox, but this is a problem. The chosen, most of the time, is talking about the Jewish nation. And the chosen Jewish nation, some of them don't believe. And so what happens? They don't have eternal life. Does God work in our salvation? Yeah, he does all of it. But I still have to believe what he says. I still have to believe what he did. Yeah. There is a whosoever that we read here in John 3:16. Whosoever believeth in him. In the book of Revelation, whosoever will, let him come. We can only see it with finite human eyes. But God sees it from eternity past. And we are preordained from the foundation of the world. I mean, Jesus says to those good servants who did what he told them to do, welcome those who, for whom it was prepared from the foundation of the world. Well, who are they? The ones who believe and receive forgiveness and get everlasting life. That's who it is. It's a difficult thing. I don't want to say, just, you know, believe in your chosenness, your predestinationness. And that was the preaching that has gone on in a lot of the Calvinistic churches, not just for years, but for hundreds of years. So when John Wesley was preaching, we're talking 18th century here, a lot of the people from the Calvinistic churches were getting saved because they knew they deserved hell and they needed a savior. And it happened also from George Whitefield. Well, George Whitefield and John Wesley were from two different groups. But revival was breaking out because people knew they needed to be saved. Well, there is, from God's viewpoint, is elect from the foundation of the world. From our viewpoint is, believe and be saved. Believe and receive forgiveness. There isn't a complete, perfect solution. And people who like their you know, theology all cinched up kind of take it to the wrong extreme. And because they've been taking it to the wrong extreme, people can grow up in church and know a lot about the Bible and know who God is and never have their own personal grace experience with God. You know, James says the same thing. You say you believe that there's one God? Fine, so does the devil. And he trembles. The devil is the perfect theologian because he stood in the presence of God. He knows everything about God. And is he going to go to heaven because he knows the truth? No, he's going to go to the lake of fire for an eternity that was prepared for him and his angels. It's not about knowledge. It's about faith in Jesus Christ. I need a Savior from my sin. I need a Savior from all the things that I've done, that I know I've done. But you know what? There's a whole pile of stuff that I don't even know I've done, that are acts of rebelling against my Creator, a holy, righteous God. And I need to know that those sins are forgiven. And we have assurance from the Bible that when we ask for forgiveness, He forgives us. We have assurance from the Bible that when we understand that Jesus died on the cross and rose again, that He is Lord of all, that we have salvation. So I just want to spend a little bit of time on that second part of the verse. It corresponds with the unbelieving Jews who judged themselves unworthy of everlasting life. They didn't have faith in Jesus Christ as their Messiah, and so their condemnation continued on with them. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout the region. And what did I tell you the region was? It's called Galatia. That's the region. Verse 50, but the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. In other words, they expelled them from not just that town of the city in Antioch, but all the suburbs around it. Well, persecution is not somebody with a pitchfork saying, get out of here. It's them running after you with the pitchfork trying to kill you. That's you know, pursuing and being unrelenting. That's the idea of persecution. So they knew how to manipulate people with their words. And they manipulated the honorable women and chief men of the city. So anyone who had any influence, they manipulated them. They gave them the wrong idea. They spoke lies. They gave accusations, all kinds of nasty stuff against Paul and Barnabas. Did God vindicate him? No. God allowed these horrible lies to be spoken against Paul and Barnabas. They had just shared the gospel and all kinds of folks got saved. And the agents of Satan are going to kick him and God's word out. Well, the agents of Satan can't kick the Holy Spirit out. Whoever got saved got the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to be in the church. And they had God's word. The synagogue's still there. They heard God's word for years. They still had God's word. Now, they will be visited again by Paul and Barnabas. But at this period of time, Paul and Barnabas, they can't continue there. God allowed the doors of ministry to be closed to these people. And the people who had already, the God-fearers who had grown up in God's Word, and the Jews who had grown up in God's Word who believed, that was enough. God knew He had enough people in that area, and enough of His Word, with the Holy Spirit in the hearts of these people, to have a group called a church there. They didn't have to have Paul and Barnabas stay there, to be their substitute for Jesus Christ, their substitute for the Word of God, or the substitute for the Holy Spirit. God moved them on. And for those people who would not receive God's Word, there was no longer opportunities for them to receive it. Verse 51, but they, which is Paul and Barnabas, shook off the dust of their feet against them and came into Iconium. Now they're moving quite a few miles away, but they dust off the dust off of, they dusted off the dust from that town, from that city, off of their clothes. Now this is what Jews would do as they are leaving any Gentile town or village. They would stand there and saying, this is God's judgment against you, and I don't want any of your Gentile, God-rejecting dust on my body. It's all coming off as a judgment against you. And you're going to have to answer to God for every thought, word, and deed. And I was there as a light for a short period of time to reveal the one true God to you, and you rejected it. That's the idea. Only, he's doing this for the Jews to see. Not to mention the Gentiles. Now, Gentiles, seeing a Jew do that, they go, ah, that's just the way they are, you know. They're just kind of picky that way, you know. Not going to influence me. I got my own life. I'm sorry they don't like the life I live, you know, whatever. You know, it's like they're going to look at it and maybe laugh at you for the tap dance you do every time you leave their town. But that was absolutely a testimony to the Jews who had this as a regular practice, and now it was now being done to them by true believers in the one true God. Verse 52. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Are we talking about Paul and Barnabas who are now in Iconium? No, we're talking about all those people, that church that is there in Pisidian Antioch. Did God abandon them because Paul and Barnabas got kicked out of town? No, they were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Now, if you met somebody who recently had their grace experience with Jesus, I guarantee that person's going to be filled with joy. And maybe for the next couple of weeks, maybe for the next year, they're going to be living in that honeymoon stage of their relationship with Jesus. They're just going to be praying, and they're going to see miracles happen. Everything is going to be a yes in prayer. I mean, they're just going to be blown away, and they're going to know that Jesus is real. There's going to be joy like crazy. And they're filled with the Holy Ghost. God didn't abandon them. He filled them with the Holy Ghost. Well, you've got God on the inside. It would be great to have Paul and Barnabas with all their experience and how they've interacted with all these people and how God has given them all this information and how they can expound the Holy Scriptures to them. But they have the Holy Ghost on the inside. And you know what? If you got Holy Ghost on the inside, what can you do? You can read everything that the Holy Ghost already had written down, and He will tell you what it means, and He will apply it to you, and He will change your life with His words. You know, John says the same thing as the first epistle. He says, you have an anointing. You don't need anybody to teach you. You got the Holy Spirit. Now, he doesn't say, okay, get out of church. You don't need a pastor anymore because you got the Holy Spirit. He says, you don't have to feel like you're abandoned or there's these, you know, these people who say that they're, you know, these Gnostics, basically, he's talking about, who think that they're, you know, the embodiment of all knowledge and esoteric wisdom and that. Says, you don't need one of these guys to lead you around. You've got the Holy Spirit. Why have a bad substitute for the Holy Spirit? The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Well, I'm sure they're going to have to deal with some of the same persecution that Paul and Barnabas had to deal with. And they had joy. I'm sure they were very sad that Paul and Barnabas, who brought them the good news, and they now got saved, they got a real relationship with Jesus Christ, and they got kicked out. But they have joy. Because joy has nothing to do with experiences. It's got nothing to do with circumstances. Happiness has to do with happenstance, happenings. Oh, this is a good God thing. Oh, this is a happy thing. Oh, this thing made me happy. Oh, I did this. Oh, I went there. Oh, that was beautiful. Oh, this made me feel good. Oh, this is tasty food. All these nice little happy things. People like me, or my friends are happy with me, or my mom is happy with me. All these happy things. That's not joy. Joy is not based on a happening. It's based on Jesus Christ. Joy comes from Jesus Christ Himself. Now, the most joy-filled epistle written by the Apostle Paul was written by the Apostle Paul while he was in prison. And he writes it to the Philippians. And he says, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll tell you again, rejoice. Why? You've got to make that choice to rejoice. Now, in this time of year, we've got lots of Christmas music that is exhorting us to rejoice. Why? Because a Savior's been born. Well, these guys in Pisidian Antioch are rejoicing because they realize they have a Savior. They were given good tidings, it says. Of David's seed hath God, according to His promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. What does that say on that little sign there? And she will bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, because He will save His people from their sins. Jesus is the Greek word for the Hebrew word for Joshua. And you can say, well, you have to say Yeshua. But how many prayers have you asked to Jesus and He said yes? Were they just accidents? We don't walk around speaking Jewish. If we did, we'd say Yeshua. We walk around speaking English, so we say Jesus. But the J sound is an English sound. There is no J in Hebrew. There's no J in Greek. There's no J in Spanish. Does a J sound cancel out the fact that Jesus is our Savior? What if you can't speak and you only know sign language? Can you not talk to Jesus because all you know is sign language? Well, I have to tell you this because there's these Sabbatarian folks out there, and they say you have to say Yeshua's name, or you canceled out the prayer. Well, it's the Hebrew Roots Movement folks, you know. It's just a different form of Gnosticism where they have to have this special knowledge and say their prayers a special way and use all these Hebrew vocables instead of the words off the page in our own language. And they keep everybody just that far away from the truth that you need to live a real life. Don't fall victim to that. When you're praying to Jesus and He says yes and you see the prayer answered, I wouldn't worry about it. If you want to pray to Yeshua, that's fine. Because Yeshua is our Savior. But Jesus says how to pray. He says, pray this way, our Father who art in heaven. He says to pray to the Father. Jesus said to His disciples, when you pray, you don't have to ask me to get me to tell the Father what you need. Just ask the Father in my name. He loves you because you love me, His Son, who He has sent. I just have to say that because we have a Savior who is a Savior all the way down to the nth degree of what our need is. And what did our Savior say? Pray to your Father in heaven. He'll hear you because you love me. And He loves you because you love me. As much as the Father loves me, so much do I love you. So remain in my love. And here's how you can remain in my love. Be obedient to what I've taught you. Uh-oh, we got a whole bunch of more commandments. What did Jesus say? love God and love your neighbor. And by doing that, you just fulfilled all the law and the prophets. There is some kind of legalism that's always creeping along the back side of our brain. If there is a bondage of you have to do it this way, or God can't protect you, or you have to say these words this way, or you're going to miss out on something that you need and God won't give it to you. I mean, if there's something creeping in the back part of your brain, keeping you into some kind of bondage, rebuke it in Jesus' name. The name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord of all. Amen. Paul wrote that to people who spoke Greek. And people who spoke Greek didn't say Yeshua. They said Jesus. I had to throw that in there because there are so many things trying to bring us into bondage of some kind of law. These people did not want Paul to preach grace. Why? Because it's wildly popular. If people are just accepting grace, I mean, you know, who knows how they're going to live their life? When you have been touched by the forgiveness of God, are you going to walk around and sin all you want? No, you've been changed. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, what is your behavior going to be like? It's going to be holy, because He's the Holy Spirit. And He is the Spirit of truth, which means what? If you are in error, what's the Spirit of truth going to do? He's going to say, we're going to go this way. If you are doing something that God calls sin, and you believe some kind of rhetoric that it might be okay for you in a certain circumstance, what is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, going to do? He's going to say, you sinned. He's going to tell us. Because He is inside of us. He is indwelling us. And what does He do? He constantly brings us to the place where we are going to say, I love you, Jesus. And I want to tell everybody about what you did for me. That's what the Holy Spirit does. So as soon as people are brought to Jesus, what does Jesus do? He directs them to the Father. The Holy Spirit doesn't do circus tricks. He takes all of the undivided attention and puts it on Jesus. And then Jesus directs us to the Father. Jesus came so that we would be reconciled to the Father, so that we would have the Holy Spirit in our heart crying out, Abba, Father. True reconciliation is, my Heavenly Father loves me, and He's in charge of the universe, and He's all wise, and He is in control, and He knows what I'm going through right now, and I can trust Him for right now, and I can trust Him for tomorrow. That's Abba Father in our heart. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And we're going to cry out, Father, Daddy, help me. And when we are in a place of sin where we are believing condemnation from the evil one, the Holy Spirit directs our attention to Jesus, who was on that cross until every last one of those sins was paid for once and for all on the cross. John says, I'm writing this book to you so you don't sin. But if anybody does sin, he had just said previously, if somebody says they have no sin, they deceive themselves, the truth is not in them. But if we confess our sins, He, Jesus Christ, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But He says, if any of you do sin, if any of us do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We have a defense attorney with the Father. Christ Jesus, the righteous one, who is a propitiation for our sins, and not our sins only, also the sins of the whole world. once again being an un-Calvinist. Jesus died for the sins of the world. They are paid for. Every last one of them, you guys. Every last one of them. Whosoever will, let him come. That invitation is open to everybody. There's not somebody out there, one of the chosen, who are going to go to hell for an eternity, who Jesus didn't die on the cross for their sins. Why does someone have condemnation against them? Because they haven't placed their faith in the one who died on the cross for their sins. That's why Paul or whoever wrote Hebrews says, how should we reject so great a salvation? There is a time when people are going to reject salvation. How could they reject it if it's not theirs to reject? No, Jesus died on the cross for every sin. And he rose again to prove it. When he was walking around out of the tomb, there was no sin on him. Oh, so all sins are gone? No, he paid for all the sins. He paid the debt for every sin. And everybody's got to come to Jesus and ask for forgiveness. And Jesus will say, I forgive you because I paid for the sin. There's a place where we need to come to Jesus the first time and say, Lord, forgive me of my sins. Make things right between me and my Creator. Restore me in relationship with God. Reconcile me. And then there's another time where we are being condemned in our mind because we did something we knew we shouldn't have done. Or we didn't do what we knew we should have done. And what do? We confess our sin because He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us, purify us from all unrighteousness. There is a constant relationship being kept clean. That's what it means to live with a clean conscience. Living with a clean conscience doesn't mean that you never sinned after you got saved. It means that every time you sinned after you were saved, you took it to Jesus and asked for forgiveness. And Jesus says, I died for that sin. And my blood has cleansed you of that sin. You don't have to live in the identity of that sin anymore. Because I cleansed it with my own lifeblood. Now I'm saying that because I want to remind everyone every Sunday that Jesus is the Lamb of God upon whom all the sins and transgressions were placed. When we take that bread, we can remember that Jesus said, take, eat, this is my body. A body was prepared for Jesus. And that's why Paul quotes Psalm 2. You are my son, today I have become your father. Jesus quotes that. A body has been prepared for me. Jesus was given a body, a human body, so that he could be our kinsman redeemer. An angel can't be a kinsman redeemer. He can't be Archangel Michael. He needs to be the Son of Man. God the Son, but also the Son of Man. He has to be the seed of the woman because he has to fulfill the prophecy that was spoken against the devil. The seed of the woman is going to crush your head, Satan. And that's what Jesus did. The seed of the woman. Man has seed. Woman doesn't have seed. So from the beginning of time, there was a virgin birth. And very early in human history, right after the flood, Satan convinced the world of a counterfeit virgin birth. And that continued on all the way to this day when people are worshiping the Virgin Mary. Now, she wasn't immaculately conceived. Only Jesus was. She wasn't assumed into heaven. Only Jesus was. She's a pretty bad substitute for Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only intercessor between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Only one. Nobody else. We have forgiveness because we believe. We have salvation because we believe. That's how it works. And it's a free gift of God. not by works that anyone can boast. But we can be really good Christian boys and girls. And we can start thinking that I'm better than somebody else. We can start thinking that I've got advantages over some of these Christians who struggle, and I don't even know if they're Christians or not. How does anybody get saved? By having their sins forgiven by believing what Jesus did on the cross for them. We can get really good at being good Christians. And then think that it's our good works that makes us where we are. Or my spiritual giftedness. Or something makes me somehow better than somebody else. And it's that demonic little shadow behind our brain that's somehow saying, it's by works. It's not by works. It's a free gift of grace. And how do you get it? You believe it. You accept it. So I know we're being broadcast on the internet, and I don't know who's watching, and I don't know who out there has not received this free gift of grace. I don't know who out there thinks that they know that they haven't been a good boy or girl and they're going to go to hell because they're deserving of it. Well, it's time to say, Jesus, take my sins away. It's time to say, Lord Jesus, what you did on the cross, you did for me. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for giving me eternal life. Lord Jesus, we just lift up to you these folks who are going to hear this message or who are hearing now, who haven't taken that step, who haven't put their faith in you for forgiveness, who may think they're not as bad as somebody else, who may think it's that there's no way they can get saved because they're so bad. Lord Jesus, you saw us in our sinful state. And you saw that we have all fallen short of the glory of God. And you died on the cross for our sins anyway. You knew who we were. And you knew what we would do after we got saved. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross and raising from the dead. Thank you, God, for becoming a human being to live the perfect life in our place and to die the death that would pay for all of our sins. And thank you, Jesus, for rising from the dead and making it totally provable with all the witnesses who saw you alive. Thank you, Jesus, for sending your Holy Spirit and sending us your joy so that we would truly enjoy our relationship with you. Lord Jesus, we lift these folks up to you who are in our life, who aren't saved, who don't understand what it means to be reconciled to their Creator. Lord, we ask that you move upon their heart and be unrelenting. Lord, we ask that you persecute them with your grace and mercy until they get to that place where they realize that there is a God and you are God and you died on the cross for their sins. Thank you, Jesus, for taking our sins away. Thank you for granting us faith. Thank you, Lord, for saving us. Thank you, Lord, for making us your children. And thank you, Lord, that you have justified us. And you can look at us and see us righteous, not because of what we have done, but because of what you did once and for all on the cross. Thank you, Jesus, for salvation. Thank you for saving us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.